Today's reading, Luke gives us a graphic account of a well-orchestrated anti-Christian rite that occurred around AD 58, in the city of Ephesus. So keep your Bibles open at the passage just read for us by Greg. Luke, I think, would have enjoyed writing about this and the glory it brings to God. Luke tears back the facade and exposes the real motivation behind the anti-Christian sentiment that's happening in Ephesus. And the two main takeaways from today's reading that through God's grace I will attempt to unpack are the worldly response to Jesus proclaimed and lived by his followers, and being a follower of Christ in today's secular world. But first let me pray. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Amen. Advertising lobbies, political interest groups, corporate organisations, trade unions, government, local community groups, church organisations, and us as individuals, we all have vested interests. Take the price of housing. Some would prefer to remain high. Others would prefer a drop in prices. Now, if you're a student and in your first job, you've probably got a vested interest in the study and training loan repayment thresholds remaining high and the rates for compulsory repayments being low. So the point is, all of us will have vested interests. The critical thing, however, is how much these vested interests drive our thinking, our actions, and our interactions with others around us. How much do we let our vested interests drive us? Now, at the extremes, personal interests, vested interests can become insidious as greed and narcissistic pride drives us and our society, whether as individuals or as groupings within our society. The greed and profits of companies and their shareholders, the tobacco industry, and more recently, the organisations associated with the sugar industry. History is littered with the consequences of powerful groupings of vested interests driven by greed and pride. And it was the same in Ephesus back in around AD 58. The early Christian movement, or the way as Luke describes the movement, was beginning to impact on some pretty powerful, influential vested interests. Paul had by this time been in Ephesus for a couple of years. Paul was seen by the local authorities as a disruptor. Earlier in chapter 19, we are told that he was forced out of the synagogue after 3 months of preaching there and had to move to a lecture hall elsewhere in the city. We are told in verse 11 that God was doing extraordinary things and extraordinary miracles through Paul. So let's consider what's happening here. Over the last couple of years, the numbers of Christians in Ephesus and across the countryside continued to grow. As Christians, they now no longer pay homage to Artemis or the other gods. Therefore, they no longer purchase miniature shrines for their homes. They no longer visit the temple of Artemis. And as a result, visitor numbers to Ephesus are dropping. The impact of all of this is being felt by the local economy. Paul and his fellow disciples are causing a bit of a financial recession in Ephesus. The lucrative trade, silver trade, relies on the sale of religious icons. Now this is in decline. With every convert to the way, the decline in sales bites a little harder. So what this is telling us is that Paul's evangelism is really beginning to take off. More and more people were converting to the way. More and more people were turning to Christ. But why? What is it about the way that has people listening and turning to Christ? I'll get to that. But first we need to step back a bit, to zoom out, to really get the significance of what's going on here. We need to appreciate that Ephesus was the second only to Rome in terms of cities of the Roman Empire. The city was a centre of travel and commerce, and was one of the greatest seaports of the ancient world with over 250,000 inhabitants. Ephesus was the home to the Temple of Artemis. The temple was an architectural wonder and was one of the seven wonders of the world, the ancient world at the time. People from Asia and all the then known world flocked to Ephesus to worship at the temple. The tourism trade it generated would have been huge. The week-long festival held in spring each year attracted thousands of devotees to the city. Worshipping the goddess Artemis was a source of enormous civil pride, and it was also a significant driver of the city's economy. So we are now beginning to see why Demetrius would have been becoming increasingly concerned. His entire livelihood was being threatened. His business model was heading south. This had been building up since Paul's arrival in Ephesus, and it finally boils over. And as Luke succinctly puts it in verse 23, there arose a great disturbance about the way. Demetrius has had enough of Paul and his preaching. And this is where it gets interesting. This is where, as Christians in today's world, as Christians here in Australia, in Canberra, we need to take note. We can and should learn from these events in Ephesus. Are Paul and his fellow disciples actually responsible for the downturn in the city's economy? Well, Demetrius certainly thought so. So let's drop in on Demetrius as he speaks to his fellow silversmiths and follow as I read from verse 25. He called them together, along with the workers and the related trades, and said, "You know, my friends, that we receive a good income from this business. And you see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus, and in practically the whole province of Asia. He says that gods made by human hands are no gods at all. There is danger that our trade will lose its good name, but also the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited, and the goddess herself, who is worshipped through the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty." So what's going on here? Demetrius' statements are basically accurate. Paul was preaching against idolatry, as we can see in Acts chapter 7, verse 29. People did flock to Ephesus to worship Artemis, from all Asia and the then known world. And Demetrius was correct in linking Artemis with the civic, economic and religious interests of the city. However, I think we can safely say that Demetrius' main concern was that Paul's preaching was hurting his business. Demetrius acknowledges that he and the others in the related trades made a good income from the making and selling of miniature shrines. And he is reminding the silversmiths and others in similar trades of this, suggesting that if things go on as they are, their lifestyles will suffer. However, he's astute enough to know that their loss of business is unlikely to get much in the way of public sympathy. Demetrius therefore needs to find a reason to attack the followers of the way so that he can discredit them. So let's look at the followers of the way. How are they behaving? What are they doing that could give any cause for Demetrius to discredit them? Now, Paul and his fellow disciples didn't go around protesting against Artemis. They didn't instigate rallies or demonstrations. They didn't protest against the temple of Artemis. They didn't publicly pray for rain or disruptions during the week-long festivals held in honour of Artemis. They didn't assemble as mobs shouting, "Down with Artemis," of the Ephesians. They didn't publicly deride or criticise or personally attack or belittle anyone and their beliefs or blaspheme against Artemis. We are told all of this by the city clerk in verse 37. Paul and his fellow disciples simply lived holy lives and through their own personal witness started leading people to Jesus Christ. They didn't have to do any more. They simply went about quietly preaching the word of Christ to those who were interested to hear. And the Holy Spirit did the rest, as more and more people left their idol worship and turned to Christ. They came to Jesus. No coercion, no force, no bribery, no mass protests, just voluntary attendance at meetings in people's homes and lecture halls to find out more about Jesus. The followers of the way really weren't doing anything that Demetrius could discredit them with. They were doing nothing that's wrong, and they were not breaking any Roman law. This was really frustrating for Demetrius, because he needs to get rid of Paul and stop the spread of the way and the message of Jesus Christ. So Demetrius' response was as old as humanity itself. He skillfully finds three far more acceptable motives for their concern: that their trade would lose its good name, the temple would lose its prestige, that Artemis, their goddess, would lose her divine majesty. And from verse 28, it is clear that he struck the right note with his colleagues, who are in complete agreement, shouting as one, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Demetrius is certainly a skilled demagogue, in that he ably demonstrates all the traits of a political leader who seeks support by appealing to the desires and prejudices of ordinary people rather than by using rational argument. And as a Canberran, I resist drawing any parallels. Demetrius could not have done it better. He's whipped them into a patriotic frenzy driven by religious zeal. The civic action needed to protect the silversmith's trade and profits in the sale of miniature shrines can now be driven by patriotism and religion. Demetrius has skillfully tapped into this. In fact, he's done it so well that we read in verse 29, "Soon the whole city was in an uproar. They all head down to the open-air Ephesian theatre of 20,000 capacity. No Facebook, Twitter, or social media in those times to stir up a crowd. Demetrius has done well. On the way, they spot Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's travelling companions from Macedonia, and they seize them. We know they survive because they later travel with Paul to Jerusalem. And we read in verse 30 that Paul wanted to appear before the crowd. However, the situation was getting dangerous. And let's read from verse 32. The assembly was in confusion. Some were shouting one thing, some another. Most of the people did not even know why they were there. The Jews in the crowd pushed Alexander to the front. They shouted instructions to him. He motioned for silence in order to make a defence before the people. But when they realised he was a Jew, they shouted in unison for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." So why were the Jews trying to intervene? Luke doesn't make that clear, but it's a safe bet that they wanted to disassociate themselves from the followers of Christ. Alexander was simply shouted down and brushed aside. After all, the crowd knew that Jews were also opposed to idols and foreign gods, so they weren't having a bar of him. After being whipped up into a frenzy and shouting for 2 hours, the crowd was in no mood to listen. The crowd was no longer thinking rationally. I think, and this is my own opinion, that Luke must have enjoyed writing these few verses, and we begin to understand why he recorded this event. The crowd was carrying on like a fatty pork chop on a barbecue. Lots of sizzling and spitting, and it just sits there cooking. Just think about it. And I'm guessing that back in those days, riots would have been relatively frustrating affairs. No tyres to burn. No spray cans to spray logos on things. No shop front windows to smash. I don't think they had glass then. You just shout yourself hoarse. There is a real risk, however, that somebody could get lynched and stoned, and as the main focus of the riot, Paul would have been in great mortal danger. It's one thing to be in danger and believe that God will get you out, but it's something else entirely to presume on God and to intentionally go into danger, expecting to be saved. Paul's fellow disciples and friends were right in not letting him go to the theatre. Finally, the city clerk was able to calm the crowd. Also, I suspect after a couple of hours of shouting the same thing, many may have been getting bored, particularly if they didn't really know why they were there. So follow on from verse 35. Fellow Ephesians, doesn't all the world know that the city of Ephesus is the garden of the temple of the great Artemis and of her image, which fell from heaven? Therefore, since these facts are undeniable, you ought to calm down and not do anything rash. You have brought these men here, though they have neither robbed temples nor blasphemed our goddess. If then, Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have any grievance against anybody, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. They can press charges. If there is anything further you want to bring up, it must be settled in a legal assembly. As it is, we are being in danger of being charged with rioting because of what happened today. In that case, we would not be able to account for this commotion, since there is no reason for it. And after he said this, he dismissed the assembly. So they simply all went back to work, and that was that. The city clerk was the chief administrative officer for the city and the chief liaison between the town assembly and the Roman officials. He points out to the crowd very clearly that Paul and his fellow disciples have done nothing contrary to Roman law. And he also makes it clear that if Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen think otherwise, then they must also follow the rule of law and settle issues in a legal assembly. He finishes by raising the possibility of the Roman authorities pressing charges for the rioting. But hear what the city clerk was saying, and what a testament to the character of the followers of the way, the Christians. He said that they didn't rob temples and they don't blaspheme their goddess. The followers of Christ in Ephesus provide us with good role models. They don't make lots of noise. They quietly get on with their lives while at the same time sharing their faith with those who will listen. They would have known that sooner or later they would be targeted. They would have known not to provide an excuse that could be used to legitimise that anger as demonstrated by the crowd. They would have known that Stephen had been stoned to death a few years earlier, and Paul certainly knew the circumstance of the mob violence surrounding that. So let me read from Matthew chapter 10, beginning at verse 11. And these are Jesus' words, spoken some 30 years earlier, as he instructs his disciples as they are about to set out on their missionary travels. So I read from Matthew chapter 10, verse 11. Whatever town or village you enter, search there for some worthy person and stay at their house until you leave. As you enter the home, give it your greeting. If the home is deserving, let your peace rest upon it. If it is not, let your peace return to you. If anyone will not welcome you or listen to your words, leave that home or town and shake the dust off your feet. Truly, I tell you, it will be more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for that town. And from verse 16, I am sending you out like sheep among wolves. Therefore, be as shrewd as snakes and as innocent as doves. Be on your guard. You will be handed over to the local councils and be flogged in the synagogues. On my account, you will be brought before governors and kings as witnesses to them and to the Gentiles. But when they arrest you, do not worry about what to say or how to say it. At that time, you will be given what to say. For it will not be you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. So why then would people in Ephesus want to be following the way? Why? Why did people swap allegiance from Artemis to Jesus? And the answer, I suggest, is a simple one. Jesus lived and preached. Jesus died and 3 days later rose from the dead. Jesus, through the witness of Paul and his fellow disciples, is very clearly a living God, a God who is real, a God who became a real man and actually lived and worked and preached amongst us, showing his love for us, a God whose spirit was working within the hearts of the Ephesians. The goddess Artemis never lived or preached. Artemis simply never was. She is a figment of the imagination represented by an inanimate lump of stone carved into a statue that can't answer prayers or respond to worship. And the Ephesians were beginning to realise this in increasing numbers. So let's pause here and see how this should apply to us today as followers of Christ. We should not be spending our energy in protests or rallies and public demonstrations in order to convince non-Christians of the error of their ways. Rather, we should be quietly and without fuss, meeting, teaching and praying with each other in places that are open and welcoming to the public. It is counterproductive to launch into tirades on social media. How can people witness and learn about Christ's love from Christians in that way? It screams of virtual signalling and intolerance and will harden far more hearts than it softens. Rather then, that we put our energy into one-to-one discipleship in our community. In circumstances where we can meet and get to know non-Christians. If we have non-Christian friends, we need to get to know them better. We need to let them get to know us and how we live and work and play, what our priorities are, how we tick and why we tick. We don't isolate ourselves. We don't only have Christian friends. We don't only mix in Christian circles. We intentionally join clubs, go to after-work functions, join sporting organisations or book reading clubs or walking groups and so on. We become friends with non-Christians. If we become close friends, that's fantastic. This is really God providing us with a golden opportunity to share about him as we are asked about what we do. We intentionally get to know and love our neighbours. We invite them over for lunch or afternoon tea or pre-dinner nibbles and drinks or whatever works best. Actually, I reckon this one-to-one talking about Jesus with our non-Christian friends takes more guts than joining in on a rally or letting loose on social media. This is what evangelism is about, strengthening relationships with someone who is not a Christian. Our role as Christians is to spread the message, to encourage in our friends an interest in who Jesus is, and to pray for them that they may be receptive to the Holy Spirit. It's a one-to-one job. We simply live as followers of Christ, be his witness in what we say and do, and pray that our non-Christian friends let the Holy Spirit work within them. The elders of today are not the ones carved out of stone. Can I suggest that in today's society, our biggest idol is the one we see in the mirror each morning? We have become our own idols. It is the worship of self, and we see it in various forms that we are familiar with. Materialism, pride, ego. As a society, we don't need idols of stone anymore, because as a society with our scientific knowledge, we believe that we are in charge of our destiny. No wonder as a society we are so full of anxiety and stress. We cling to the illusion that we are the lords of our world and build our self-esteem to godlike proportions. So much self-inflicted pressure, so much burden. It is pride and ego that often gets in the way of people accepting Jesus Christ into their hearts. If they only knew the peace that knowing God can bring them. God is the absolute antithesis to all of that, the absolute antithesis to Artemis or to any other pagan god. Think about God. In becoming fully human in Jesus, God behaved decidedly unlike a god. A god living amongst the dirt and the dust, holding the weeping limbs of lepers. A god submitting himself to humiliation and death through a Roman crucifixion in order to save those that hate him? That's not the way of a God or a divine entity would live. Our God is so unlike any other pagan god. God suffered punishment in our place because of a radical love. This sacrificial love is utterly opposed to individualism, consumerism, exploitation and objectification in our culture. God is truly our servant king. Now, at the start of my talk, I mentioned two takeaways from today's reading: the worldly response to the message of the followers of Christ. Well, it is that we should expect rejection. Christ himself has told us to expect this. However, our response must be that we continually pray for the peoples of our city and nation, that they develop a hunger for Christ and to accept Christ into their lives. And following Christ in a secular world, well, like the followers of the way in Ephesus, we too need to be shrewd as serpents and as harmless as doves. When Jesus instructed his disciples, he laid down a general principle about the technique of kingdom work. As we take the gospel to a hostile world, we must be wise in avoiding the snares set for us. We must be innocent, serving the Lord blamelessly. Jesus was not suggesting that we stoop to deception, but that we should model some of the serpent's famous shrewdness in a positive way. Wisdom does not equal dishonesty, and innocence does not equal gullibility. We should be living as Christ lived, with love and compassion towards all people, reaching out and developing those one-on-one relationships. We need to be innocent in our lives, serving the Lord blamelessly, knowing that the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. For as we sing our next song, God is our mighty fortress, a stronghold never failing. The Lord be with you. Amen.